Let us turn in the Bible to the book of Revelation, once again, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Thus far the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray God he would bless us in this newly begun year. You know, in one sense, this is just another day. It's just another page on the calendar. It's just another month of the year. And yet at the beginning of the year, don't we tend to kind of think about the future, what this year has to offer us? I'm going to admit straight up that chapter 11 of Revelation is one of the most difficult and challenging to preach on. It could very easily get very complicated very quickly. But boys and girls, you know, I was thinking about that the other day. We had some of our children and grandchildren over for dinner. My wife cooked a nice big chicken. Well, you kind of know how that goes. I was supposed to cut up that chicken, and there is a leg over here and a wing over there and some white meat over there. And nobody expected that one person would eat the whole thing. And so it's my prayer and my wish that if we even get something, maybe someone gets something and boys and girls, another one gets something else, I would be very thankful to God for that. This chapter, as complicated as it is actually pivotal for the rest of the book of Revelation. It is, young people, almost like an outline that you make before you write a thesis or a paper. This chapter will tell us what's left in the book of Revelation. If we get this right, the rest will fall into place. If we get this wrong, we're going to be hopelessly lost in the rest of this book. And as has been the case since the very start of this series in Revelation, this chapter is full of symbolism. But we have to just say that that is how God chose to unfold to us what is to come, as well as what is now. We're going to see in this chapter a few very important things. First of all, that God's watchful eye is ever over his church, no matter what. That gives us a sense of stability and a sense of security as we go forward. But we're also going to see that things are not going to be very easy. In fact, and I don't want to give too much away too soon, but there will come a day, beloved. There is coming a day when the church's voice in this world as church will be silenced. And we'll hear about that from this chapter as well. However, when all seems lost, when it seems that the Antichrist and all that that represents appears to have triumphed over the people of God finally, we're going to hear in this chapter that that's far from the truth. That at the time when it seems all is lost, our Lord Jesus Christ shows that all is in fact gain. Our text then is this chapter, Revelation chapter 11. Let me just read again verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This chapter is governed by one word, measured. So that's our theme for tonight. We're going to see how measuring symbolizes the assurance of God's care. In the second place, we're going to see the witness of God's church. And then finally, we're going to see the vindication of God's word. So first, the assurance of God's care. If you recall, at the end of chapter 10, the Lord Jesus had said to John that he still had to prophesy to nations, to peoples, and to kingdoms. But no sooner does he say that than in the very next verse, 11 verse 1, the Lord hands John a reed, we read, like unto a rod. So what are we looking at, children? Think of a meter stick or a yardstick, something, you know, a straight piece of wood that we use to measure things up to 3 meters or so long. But then the question is, what's John supposed to do with that stick, with that measuring rod? Well, we find out soon enough. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, mind you, by the time that John is writing this, it is believed that the actual temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. So what temple is this that he's supposed to measure? There hasn't been another one since, dream as some have of making one. This temple, boys and girls, we're going to find out, is the church of God. And right there we need to exercise a little bit of caution. When we say the church of God, we're going to understand in this chapter that not everyone, and that's the same today, not everyone in a church are God-fearing people. There's different people in the church, aren't there? So in the last part of verse 1 and in verse 2 we read, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, and then but the court, which is without the temple, outside of it, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, if you have your Bible open, and this would be a good passage to have open because it is rather complex, if you read those verse and a half closely, you're going to see three distinct places mentioned. So the first place is the temple, altar, and those who worship therein. Now, children, if you can picture in your mind the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, where you have the holy place and the most holy place, and then there's a space around it where the altar of sacrifice and the laver is found, where the priests do their work, measure that, Jesus said. But then in the second temple, there was a courtyard outside of that. It was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. But not just any Gentiles would be allowed there. These would be Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. They were called, we call them proselytes, but back in the day, and you even find it in Acts of the Apostles when Paul is preaching, he says, men and brethren, and those that fear God. The so-called God-fearers was an expression applied to Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Well, at any rate, that court outside of the temple proper was not to be measured. And then the third area he references sort of obliquely is the holy city. The city that was going to be, he says, trodden underfoot for a period of time. John was not to measure that either. Now obviously, what does this all mean? What do these three places represent? And here is where this chapter comes very close to home. Very close to us. I want to start, before we get into too deep waters, with a real simple teaching lesson. So boys and girls, I need your attention. When you were very little, and you were given a book as a present, I mean very little, what was that book like? Well, if you open it up, it probably had a lot of pictures in it. Maybe a few words here or there, but mostly pictures. But as you grow up and you're given a book and you open it up, what do you find? Well, usually as you get older, less pictures, more words. So let me use an example for you. Let's say when you were very little, you were given a book and you open up and there is a drawing of an elephant. So you're looking at that drawing, you think, okay, elephant. As you get older, and you got a book with lots of words in it, not so many pictures, you come across the word elephant. But in your mind, you're picturing that drawing, or maybe a real elephant, but so you got a picture, and then a word. But let's say you go to a zoo. All of a sudden, that's an elephant. You see the real thing. So you got kind of an idea what an elephant is from the picture. You can picture in your mind what an elephant is when you read the word. But when you see the real thing, now that is a real elephant. And I want you to keep these three words in mind. I know it's going to be hard, but just try. Picture, word, real. Picture, word, real. Now let's see if we can use that to help us. When Solomon built his first temple, he knew that that building, as beautiful and magnificent as it was, couldn't keep God in it. God was too big. God is too great. He even said it. He said, "The heaven and the heaven of heavens," in other words, the entire universe, cannot contain God. It's not big enough. It's not great enough. God can't be put in a place. And then he went on to pray, "How much less this house which I have built." So I want you to think, even though the temple was a building, a real building, it was just a picture. It wasn't the real, final, like 100% dwelling place of God. So the temple is a picture. Now in this chapter, after the temple is destroyed, you still see in this chapter the word temple. So in the back of our mind, we've got that picture, Solomon's temple. But it's just a picture. And now we have the word. So what's the real temple? Remember, picture of an elephant, word elephant, but the real elephant. What's the real temple? The other temples are gone. They're destroyed. So what is John actually measuring? And what's really interesting, congregation, the prophet Ezekiel writes about a temple too, but one that did not exist. If you compare his description of the temple, and it spans several chapters at the end of his book, it kind of resembles Solomon's temple, but it doesn't exactly fit. There's a number of things about it that don't make any sense. So all words, no building. But remember, picture, words, and then the real. And in Revelation 11, the temple that we are now looking at, the temple that John is now measuring, is the real temple. And you may ask, the real temple? What is it? Well, the New Testament gives us a few hints. The Apostle Paul, for example, writes that the body of believers is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That means that God in His Spirit, the blessed Spirit of God, lives in the heart and life of a true Christian. In fact, he says that three times in the New Testament in different places. He's using words to describe the real temple, God's people. But we have another picture. The Apostle Peter, using the Old Testament temple picture and writing with words, talks about the real temple this way. "Ye," meaning all believers, "as lively," meaning living stones, not like dead stones. Those living stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he leans on an old picture. He's talking about the temple in words, and he's pointing to the true. Jesus, in John 14:23, says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him." And then listen to this, children. "And we," the Father and the Son, "will come unto him and make our abode with him." Jesus is saying that in a believer's life, God the Father and God the Son are literally going to live with the believer, Abode here means home or dwelling place. Later on in Revelation, we're going to hear, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, God, will dwell with them. That's the real. So again, the Old Temple, Old Testament temple picture. The description in Revelation 11, we're using words. But then, at the end of this book, we will see, God willing, the new heaven and the new earth coming down. It is the glorified church of God, and that is the real temple where God dwells. Now, one more lesson. What about this measuring thing? What does that have to do with anything? Well, let me use another picture. Sometimes you hear about miserly people, people who love money and are greedy of gain. So what do they do if they have a pile of coins in front of them? Oh, they just love to handle those coins and they count them over and over. They just want to see how much they have. They just love doing that because they value that money. Well, that's not a good thing to do. Maybe you have, when you get a little bit older, a car. It's your first car. You're kind of happy that you're able to save up to have it. So what do you do if you value that car a little bit too much? Well, you're always fiddling with it. You're always messing with it. You're always cleaning it and washing it. There's nothing wrong with a clean car, but we can go overboard, right? Because you're so interested in it. Well, those are really poor examples. But what God is saying here to John, when he says measure the temple, measure the people in that temple who are worshiping. God, may I say it this way, is pouring over his people. He wants to know everything about them. He can't see enough of them and know enough of them. He wants to delve into every part of their lives. It's like that man with the money, only God with his people. He so values them. The ones for whom his son died, the ones for whom he was risen, the ones whom he saved, the ones who will live with him forever. But John is not to measure those other places. What are they? Well, when we talk about the city, the furthest away from the holy place, there are churches today that are called Christian, but they are not. So some obvious examples, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the so-called Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Now, those are two examples. They are like the city described here in Revelation 11, Jerusalem. It's called a holy city, but it's anything but. If you look at the description here, it's talking about something that's going to be trampled underfoot. It's the place where Jesus was crucified. So it's not a pretty picture of Jerusalem. It's an ugly picture. And if these people don't repent of their heretical beliefs, they are lost forever. But now, getting a little closer to where we are, there are also many churches where the truth of God's word is taught. But in those churches are true Christians and name-only Christians, those who are not truly saved. For now, they sit together, they go through the worship service together. Some of these name-only Christians might talk like Christians do, might try to act like God's true children. At least they'll do that when the right people are around. But children, nobody fools God. He knows who are the true and who are the false. He's measured them. But he's not going to measure those who are not his. He's going to judge them. So this measuring is God's people, because he values them. He loves to measure them. He loves to pour over them with his love and his care and his protection. It says elsewhere in Scripture, God's people are like the apple of God's eye, meaning that they're so tenderly valued by Him. He loves them and cares for them and protects them. Gentiles here represent the name-only Christians. Paul in Galatians 6:16 says, "Not all who are called Israel are true Israelites." Same thing about Christians. So before we leave this first thought, the measuring of the temple, who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Are we the temple? Are we the court? Are we the city? Are we just a picture of a Christian? Are we the word Christian? Or are we the real Christian? The one that God loves. And that brings us actually to our second thought, the witness of God's church. If you look at verse 3, we read, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Two witnesses. This introduces us, beloved, into something we have not seen before. Not in the book of Revelation, anyway. Notice in the first place, God gives power to these witnesses. We get a hint of who these witnesses are from elsewhere in the Bible. In the prophecy of Zechariah, we also read about olive trees and candlesticks. So we know that whatever it is these witnesses are, we're not talking about two ordinary people. We're talking about these two witnesses representing something. They're symbolic. Well, going back to the book of Zechariah, God actually explains to Zechariah what these mean, because honestly, Zechariah didn't know until it was explained to him what that candlestick and those olive trees meant. So let's go back to Zechariah just for a second. I don't want you to turn there. Just listen. In Zechariah's day, they were supposed to be building the second temple. The first one was destroyed by the Babylonians. They were brought back from captivity. And what God was saying, how God explained the candlestick and the olive trees, he said, "I'm going to use a person, Zerubbabel by name, and he is going to lead the temple building project." So God is going to use a person to help build the second temple. But, and this is important, God tells Zerubbabel, the leader of this building project, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So in other words, children, this man Zerubbabel was supposed to do the work. However, God would be the one giving him the strength, the ability, and even clearing away all obstacles, including the enemies who didn't want that temple built. Back in Revelation 11, we find again two witnesses. The Greek word here is martyrsin. That's the word from which we get martyrs, also translated witnesses. Why are there two? Well, God throughout his word says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall all things be established." Meaning, because there are two who say the same thing, we can be absolutely sure that what they say is true. So these witnesses, by way of summary, are people whom God will use, but only by his power that he gives them through his spirit. Do you want to know who they are? They are you. They are me. These witnesses are the New Testament church. How do we know that? Because Jesus' description of his church matches this exactly. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power." When? After the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Well, what will you do with that power? "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." Where? "Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And lest we think that means, well, that's talking about apostles, that's talking about ministers, that's talking about missionaries, office bearers. No, wait a minute. If you remember in Acts of the Apostles, when Stephen is martyred, Christians are scattered. We read, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The Greek word there is euangelizo. That's the word where we get evangelism. Bringing the good news. So these two witnesses, beloved, are supposed to be us. Ordinary people who by the Spirit of the living God simply bear witness to what God says in his word, what God has taught us, and particularly the good news, Jesus Christ. Now, sure, the bad news has to be brought too when we evangelize, when we spread the news, because there's no reason for people to want good news unless they're convinced of the bad news. But by the same token, it can't be all bad news either. Because then to whom do we point those who are convicted of their sins? Now the fact that these two stand, we read, before the God of the whole earth is comforting. You're never, when you're doing this work, when you're saying a good word for the Lord, you are always under his care. You're never by yourself. And Jesus said that, didn't he? We heard it this morning. Before he sent his disciples out, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go ye into all the nations," and so on. Now, the period of time it's mentioned here is very brief. But what's interesting, you find it actually all over the place. You find it in the book of Daniel. You find it elsewhere in the book of Revelation. We know that time period, if you compare them all, it's the New Testament era. It's now. And the fact that these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, mourning garments, weeping garments, that says that this work of evangelism is a very sobering thing. When we bring the word of God to people, we must never forget that it can be the means of their salvation, but it can also be used to testify against them. Those people who ignore the word of God, who downplay the word of God, who, God forbid, reject the word of God, they're going to be damned. And all the more so by the word of God which we bring. In verses 5 and 6, we read of the power that these witnesses have. Now, we mustn't think when we read those verses that the church is out there devouring the adversaries by means of physical force. That's not what those symbolic weapons mean. Only when Christianity is perverted does the church resort to using weapons to conquer people physically. No, the Bible says that's not the weapons we are to use. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, children, God conquers more people more thoroughly through his word than any false religion will ever be able to do with swords and guns and such weapons. When you look at verse 6, you can't help but think of Elijah, Moses. Those are the kind of works that God did through those men. And just like John the Baptist's ministry was described as being in the spirit and the power of Elijah, God is basically saying to us, that's the ministry of the church. I know, children, we can look at the Bible and wish that we could see a Red Sea parting. We wish we could see manna from heaven. We wish we could see the walls of Jericho going down. If we could just see some of those Old Testament and New Testament miracles, well, we'd be convinced. We could go out there and save everybody. Well, we don't need those. We can actually see better miracles today. You know what they look like? A poor, wretched, God-hating sinner being completely changed so that from an enemy of God living in the world and in sin, changed, transformed into a friend of God, a saint. Now that is a great miracle. And it's still happening today. Verse 7. And here is a very, very sobering verse. After hearing the power of the church, and Jesus reminds us, doesn't he? The gates of hell can't prevail against it. Now look at verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. But the key in that verse, and we can't lose sight of it, when they shall have finished. Now let's be very clear about what this verse says. There will be a time, beloved, how soon I do not know, when there will be a famine in this world, not of food, not of drink, but of the Word of God. The public witness of the church will be silenced. Even though individual believers will continue to exist till the end, the church, as the church, as an institution, shall be attacked. The good news is, from every indication we have in the Word of God, and we'll hear more of that in later chapters, that apparent, and I'm going to say that that way, the seeming triumph of evil will be very brief. So, to put it another way, children, Satan is chained. God holds that chain. He can't do anything that God doesn't allow. God is going to allow Satan's chain to get a little more loose, allow him to do more and more damage. He will be allowed to silence the church as an institution. In other words, end corporate worship. But that's not going to happen until the church's work is finished. We know this is the interpretation from Jesus in Matthew 24. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. So God, we have seen, his eye is never off of his church and people. He measures them constantly. He gives us a mission to bear witness to him, to his Christ, to the truth, so that he will be glorified among men, whether through mercy or through judgment. He will clear the way for the church to do its work, regardless of the opposition until the church's mission as an institution will end. The church will then be sorely tried and silenced. Now, boys and girls, you might be thinking, why would God allow the church to be so sorely tried? Well, the answer is just like God allowed the Apostle Paul to experience what he called a thorn in his flesh, something painful, to learn that in his weakness, God's strength would shine. What that means in this chapter is the church's apparent defeat will result in all the more glorious overturning when God himself will come to her defense at the very moment when everything seems hopelessly lost, when it appears that Antichrist has triumphed. To use a simpler example, children, you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And people were wondering, before he did that, why didn't Jesus simply keep Lazarus alive? Why didn't he cure his sickness and not let him die? But remember what Jesus said. He said he would get more glory by raising Lazarus from the dead than by keeping Lazarus from dying. Well, let's take it to this chapter. God will receive all the more glory raising, as it were, the church from the dead at the end of time than if he kept her alive. He will vindicate the church completely on that day. And honestly, isn't that how he deals with us personally? As a faithful father, he sometimes allows things to happen to us that are painful. He sometimes allows us to fall, whether it's into sin or something else. And what is he teaching us? We are utterly dependent on him. And he gets more glory by raising us up from our weakness than if he kept us from falling at all times. He helps us through our failures, our sins, our difficult times, and we worship him more than we would have if it was just smooth sailing our whole life long. Let us learn or learn again to trust his dealings with us in those difficult times, knowing that ultimately it is for his greater glory. Finally, we want to consider the vindication of God's word. Boys and girls, the witnesses are dead. They were killed by the evil one. It seemed like evil had triumphed over the good. And what's worse, look at verse 8. Their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Boys and girls, is the church dead then? Right there? Did the church die right there in God's city, what was once the city in which God's name was? Spiritually, it says this place was like Sodom, like Egypt. Spiritually, it was like those people who nailed Jesus to the cross. And that's not all. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, short time, and shall not suffer, won't allow their dead bodies to even be put into graves. And then look at this. They that dwell upon earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. People were rejoicing that the church was finally dead. When the gospel, when the word of God is faithfully preached, it torments the consciences of the wicked. To put that another way, the world rejoices when the church's witness is silenced. You can see that now, actually. I don't want to make a big thing out of something, but the recent bills that were passed, you've heard them referenced several times. What's the point of them? Shut the church up about those issues. Don't talk about immorality. Don't talk about abortion. Don't talk about a lot of things. Stay in your buildings and don't upset society. So we're seeing this happening in a small measure already. And such was the disdain for the church that they wouldn't even allow them to be buried. There was no lamentation. There was no respect. No, let the remains of the church rot, for all the world cares. But now the question is, beloved, where will you and where will I be when that great divide happens? Will we be aligned with God's people? Or will we rejoice when restraints are lifted? Let me ask a more precise question. If there was no penalty, if there was no speaking conscience, if there was no hell after this life, would we delight in holiness or would we delight in sin? If you could sin without any consequences, would you? When the church's voice is silenced, when there are no more warning messages, when there are no more gospel pleas from her pulpit, would you be glad? It certainly appeared that all was lost. Is it possible, children, that the ascended, reigning Christ could lose his church? Do these couple of verses confirm what some assert? That there's nothing after this life? Not so fast. In verses 11 and 12, and after 3 days and a half, short period of time, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they, the witnesses, heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They ascended up into heaven in a cloud. Does that remind you of anything, children? Sure it does. Isn't that how Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud? Now the difference is, when Jesus ascended up into heaven in a cloud, his disciples were watching him and they were rejoicing that their Jesus was ascended and reigning. Not here. Here the world was awestruck, but not rejoicing. You see, boys and girls, the Lord never can and never will lose his church. He will never let them go. And What does this ascension of the church, as it were, what does that mean? Well, here's another calling. What we are witnessing in this little scene is the removal of God's candlestick. What does that mean? You remember back in chapter 2, I hope, where the Lord Jesus was addressing the church at Ephesus. And he warned them, except you repent, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And if you remember from chapter 1, what's the candlestick? Many people say God's word. Yes, you could say that. But Jesus defines the candlesticks as God's church. Amos 8 verse 11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of God. If the voice of the church is silent, the word of God is no longer spread abroad. So the church of God, by this ascension, it shows that God will protect his people. But as a judgment upon the world, he will remove the word. He will take away, as it were, the church's voice, the call to repentance, the pointing to Christ. And the world cannot help but behold God's care over his church, just like persecutors have had to face the reality that God cares even for martyrs who are being killed for him. And do you know what happens next, children? When the church's work is finished, when the voice of God's word is silenced, what happens next? You know it. Judgment. 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant, those who survived, were affrighted, they were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. There are times, boys and girls, when even the world has to give glory to God in judgment, even though they do it grudgingly. The world will become affrighted when they finally realize that the voice they were trying to silence, which they thought was the voice of just people called the church, when they realize it was the voice of God that they were trying to silence. And that is why, by way of personal application, if we're going to witness to anyone, it can't be some clever words that we use. It has to be the word of God. That's what has the authority and the power. God's word. And that even has to do with parenting. Our children and our young people need to hear a voice that's far more authoritative than our own. I told you so, or because I said so, is not sufficient. That voice will long be drowned out when our children are older. They need to hear a voice that is louder and more authoritative than our own. They need to hear, thus saith the Lord. Because that's where the power is. And now, six trumpets have sounded, which is why we read in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, a third woe comes quickly. The word quickly here is indicating that as of this moment, the judgments will begin to accelerate. They'll come one after the other after the other. But don't forget where we are in this book. Seven seals brings us up to the end. Seven trumpets brings us up to the end. But we have yet to consider seven vials and some intervening chapters. But what is God doing? He brings us up to the end repeatedly so that we may live appropriately now. As we see these things happening, instead of just letting the end come upon us, he's saying, I'm going to take you to the edge to see what that looks like so that you are fully prepared for that day. And when we see judgments accelerating, one after another after another, we will know that he is here. Listen, therefore, to verse 15, and listen to it very carefully. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just when it seemed that the church was finished, just when it seemed that evil triumphed, then this powerful declaration. And children, this isn't Christ shall have dominion. No, no. Now it is Christ has dominion over all things. And we know, yes, Jesus, before he ascended, said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He has all that authority now. But then we are going to see what we do not see now. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will have to confess Jesus is Lord. And if you're sitting here tonight ignoring him, rejecting him, despising his people, I don't care if you have 10,000 friends who join you in wickedness. You and they are nothing before the Lord Christ and his power. And so shall we all be if we do not bow the knee to him now when we may. And the last four verses of this chapter are a descriptive response to this declaration of total supremacy of Christ, 16 and 17. The church, represented by the elders, rejoices. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The church will be ecstatic. He is victor. But look at 18a. But the nations were angry. When I read that, I couldn't help but think, will there be people here who will be angry with God when Jesus Christ snatches out of your hands what you have been trying to hold on to your whole life? When the almighty hands of Christ take from you all that you have valued in this world. And then the final verses, final judgment has come, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Boys and girls, Friday night, we heard Daniel saying to the wicked Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. He came up short. He came up empty before God. When we are weighed in the balance, children, when you and I are put in God's balance, will we be in that balance alone? Or will we be in that balance with Christ? Will Jesus, as we stand in judgment, be with us and for us? Or will we be standing alone, covered in sin, ripe for judgment? And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The final scene shows two pictures: the ark and an open heaven. You remember what the ark was, children, right? There was the law in it and the mercy seat over it. When God opens his law to judge us, then we are condemned. But the good news is, still tonight, there is a mercy seat. In fact, the mercy seat is right here in this church. What is it? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the place where God's broken law, where his justice took vengeance on the guilty. Right there on the mercy seat. But who was the guilty? The Lamb that was slain. The Lord Jesus Christ. How would he be the guilty? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, why would God do that to Jesus? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me make it as simple as I can, children. It's Jesus or judgment. The law can only condemn us. It can show us no mercy to the guilty. But mercy can be found at the feet, at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And who goes to the cross? Who needs the cross? Guilty sinners do. Publicans and harlots do. A thief on the cross did. Pharisees? If they remained Pharisees, they never seem to make it there. Or if they do, they mock with him who's nailed to the center cross. And now, if all the nations combined cannot withstand Christ's power, how in the world can you? How dare we stand within sight of the cross and walk away and continue on in sin? Never bow in repentance. When will it once be? The last words: lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, hail. Today those words are on a page. But they portray reality. And beloved, let us never think we shall not see God's judgments. Death, with swift and sudden warning, calls us from life's dream away, like the grass green in the morning, withered air, the close of day. Will this be the year of Jubilee, the year of release from bondage, release from debt? Or will this be the year of judgment, called away from life's dream through death? Embracing the word of God with fear and trembling, or turning away from God with disdain and indifference. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him.